All right, let's begin tonight as we do with a word of prayer. And in a study as this, the purpose of prayer is to orient us to what we're studying. And while we are in the midst of studying a secular type of understanding of history, it is the period between the Testaments, and what we're studying greatly influenced the first century, and indeed right up to this very day, but theologically, philosophically, influenced the first century AD of the church. And many of the churches had severe problems with the philosophy that was born during the time period that we're in the midst of studying. So let's prepare ourselves with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we do consider it a privilege to assemble ourselves in church to study the Word of God, and how appreciative we are for the Bible, not only to reveal, to cause us to understand and to reveal truth, but to give us a capacity for life, a capacity for relationship with you, with your Son, with each other, with understanding who and what we are. And because we understand truth, we understand the things that great minds have sought and still seek to this very day to understand and to grasp. Their rejection of your word causes them to stumble in darkness. And so, Heavenly Father, we are most appreciative for the word of God that reveals to us truth and therefore sets us free, releases us from the chains and the shackles, darkness and lack of understanding. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's given a very interesting article. I don't know if you read it. It deals with what we are in the midst of studying right now. It is written by two college students, one at Stanford, and the other is a student at Brown University. And they are working in the Dallas Times Herald, and deals directly with what we're in the midst of studying. So I'd like to read at least part of this so that you can see the pertinency of some of the things that we're studying in this class. Again, I do not want this to become a philosophy class, but indeed, that is exactly what the 5th century B.C. is about, and indeed, that is what the alternative to understanding the Word of God does, is to bring man to philosophies of life, ever so crude and undefined, to very defined various philosophies and religions. The two writers start off, imagine an American university, and in quotes is Stanford, which is the university that one of these men has attended, and I might add one of the finer universities in America today. At the University of Stanford, at which every student, black, white, Asian, Native American, male, female, is introduced to the writings of Homer, the Bible, Plato, Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas, Dante, Shakespeare, Rousseau, Marx, Darwin, Freud, and a host of other great Western philosophers, novelists, poets, dramatists, historians, and scientists. The course that is devoted to these writers and is appropriately entitled Western Culture meets 5 hours each week, including lectures and discussions, for 1 year, thereby leaving plenty of time for each student to pursue his or her own personal academic objectives. By the time students graduate from the university, they will have considered questions. Now, here's the point I want you to listen to. I know it's difficult sometimes to listen when someone else is reading, so I'll emphasize this is the point to concentrate. By the time students graduate from the university, they will have considered questions which the greatest Western minds have pondered for 30 centuries, and we hope will ponder for 30 centuries yet to come. One of these questions, I'm listing them here: what is the nature, purpose, destiny of humankind? The 5th century philosophers, as we will see, ventured into this, and I hope we get to this tonight, deeper and more profoundly than any other a group of people up to this time, of course, excluding the Jews who had the biblical truth. This has always been the seeking of man. A lot of people do not get involved in great philosophical understanding of who and what they are, but there are many people in history who do. It takes a very naive person never to ponder at some point in their life who they are, what they're doing there, and why they must suffer, why they can't have what they want, why other people can, what is the purpose of all of this. Crisis, adversity is what generally causes people to run to some ideology or philosophy so that they can justify things that are going on or not going on in his or her life. And most people at some time, to the lowest point of education, to the highest point of education throughout history and to this very day, at some point have to deal with who and what they are. I think I told you the other night, driving home and listening to the Larry King show, and some man who was a detective, and I didn't get his name, but he very profoundly and very unapologetically said, in his opinion, the human race had no justification for its existence, nor any purpose. And that is his philosophy. And a little discussion followed in dealing with philosophy. And that is a good escape philosophy, that you just pursue who and what you are, your desires, with no justification. But that's a philosophy. And everyone has some type of ideology or philosophy. What is the nature? So he's saying that in the course of this year, they will ponder these questions that have man has pondered for 30 centuries and will ponder for 30 centuries to come. The reason that they will do this, believer, is because they accept no absolute answer. There is no absolute answer. This is why man has pondered to them. This is why man has pondered for 30 centuries these questions, because he rejects the absolute truth of the Bible. You will note that the Bible was just thrown in along with the other things that we're studying some of tonight. What constitutes the good life? And this, of course, is a great question in history. What is the best form of government? What is the nature of evil? One of the fundamental of all questions, the nature, the source, the origin of evil, philosophically. How do we define and discover goodness? What is truth? And how do we define and discover beauty? I just find some attractive gal. No, that isn't true. All right. But these are the questions that are pondered in these types of classes. He continues, each student at this university studies the writings in a chronological fashion, which we're doing, and comes to realize that the greatest thinkers throughout the ages have been engaged in a dialogue in which one thinker has influenced another, who has influenced the next, and so on and so forth, that writers from different ages and from the same age have disagreed with one another as they have sought to answer these timeless questions. Each student will become better able to place contemporary problems in their historical perspective. This is the hope of this type of a class, not the one we have here, but in the university. Each student will become better able to place contemporary problems in their historical perspective and to react to these problems in the rational, enlightened manner. In the same vein, each student should come to realize the importance of the greatest thinkers have placed upon subsuming the emotions to the intellect in seeking solutions to contemporary and, quote, eternal problems. Perhaps most importantly, all students at this university, regardless of background, will be brought together under this intellectual inquiry. All students will be united, however briefly, in the Republic of Letters, the very ideal of the word university. Now, imagine, continuing, that at the same university, Stanford, vocal factions of politically minded students complain that the Western culture curriculum, all the works, besides being outdated and archaic, were written by white, elitist, ethnocentric European males. I mean, they've got it all in there. I mean, they have put it all in there. So the liberal idiots on campus at Stanford have said that all of these works are outdated, archaic, written by white, elitist, ethnocentric European males. And so the argument goes, because the administration of this private university requires them to read these offensive works, then the administration members are fostering upon them white, elitist, ethnocentric, European male values. When the administration fails to respond immediately to these claims, the exasperated students call it insensitive, even oppressive. They band closer together and conduct rallies and marches and employ such lofty rhetoric as, hey, hey, ho, ho, Western culture has to go. They create a wave. These, by the way, are your elite students in college. They create a wave of sentiment which sweeps across the campus and carries the majority of students along with it. The newcomers, weary of being labeled racist, sexist, elitist, go along with them. I mean, who wants to be called all of those things? Going down, the administrative members, also weary of the insults and the harassment, find themselves in a contradictory position. Goes on to talk about how the staff's going to change. Now, the product of this appeasing, now what they do is that was made to satisfy the opponents of Western culture program in what was called a political and not educational move, according to the secretary of the school. The product of this appeasement was a new program entitled Cultural Ideas and Values. This program will stress ideas and values drawn from different strands of our culture while highlighting, quote, works from at least one of the non-European cultures that have become components of our diverse American society. According to the faculty Senate's resolution, the CIV, and that's what this is called, the Cultural Ideas and Values curriculum also requires substantial attention to issues of race, gender, and class. By emphasizing such issues, the proponents have laid upon us the political issue, affirmative action for ideas, upon a literary canon. They have tainted the Republic of Letters with a political agenda. The 15 great works that were required in Western culture were in no way an intellectual justification to sexism, racism, and national chauvinism. The nature of great work explodes. The nature of great work explodes this notion. The masterpieces that were previously required, of which, by the way, only the Hebrew and Christian Bible, Plato, Augustine, Machiavelli, Rousseau, and Marx remain for the 1988-89 academic year, elucidates the greatest Western ideas which transcend politics and prejudices. All of the great thinkers through history that have been studied and some that we're studying, is what he's saying, transcend all of this. The great works of Western civilization, which Stanford dismissed to make way for less Eurocentric curriculum, belong to everyone. They belong to all of us, whether our grandparents are African or Asian, Hungarian or Mexican, Muslim or Shinto, Bennett says. These great works are lasting achievements. The ideas of Homer, Plato, Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas are all of the citizens of the world who can benefit from values that are stable, which no selfish and a timorous preoccupation can make waver. because they are the hard-won and permanent possessions of humanity itself. Stanford and other universities that allow sociological determinationism to dictate curriculum cloud the serene republic of the human mind. Non-Western culture ideas and values, of course, are important to study, as they have contributed richly to the literary, philosophical, and artistic development in the West. The next paragraph is so confusing, I'm not going to read it. Not only is it confusing, it is filled with error in dealing with the influence on the Bible by mysticism and all of this other stuff. But we'll let that paragraph go. His basic ideal is to be understood and well taken. Unfortunately, the CIV program, this new program, will integrate few of the works of these magnificent non-Western writers and philosophers. In other words, he lists some in here, and he says if you are going to study non-Western, these are the ones that you should study. And Confucius, for example, he has in here, Buddhism he has in here, and things like that. And he said, but they're not even included. So they have their objective to destroy academic and the function of the mind to think. Unfortunately, the CIV programs do not include these. Western civilization is under attack at Stanford and other American universities. The great literary and philosophical achievements are disparaged because, as one student proponent of CIV claimed, they crush the psychic of those others to whom Locke, Hume, Plato are not speaking. And then he has an editorial dealing with that. We have a duty to preserve, protect, and disseminate our rich and unique heritage. But the point is that I wanted to read, in dealing with the purpose of philosophy, the questions they seek to answer, and they're dealing with, and then some of the minds and thoughts, and we're still dealing with them, and have to deal with them. The Bible, as I'm going to show you throughout our study of the 5th century Greece, answers all of the questions that they're trying to answer. We have moved in our study in the philosophy section. We have studied art and a few other things, literature of 5th century Greece, and now we're in the midst of taking a look at the philosophy of this time period between the Testaments, which gives rise to so many of the things that the writers of Scripture had to deal with, including Paul in the book of Colossians, and as we'll see, John throughout his writings. I have started for you last Sunday evening trying to pull into some type of synoptic form an introduction to all of this. Let me quickly read points 1 through 7, and we will resume at point 8 where we left off. Point 1, the Sophist, S-O-P-H-I-S-T-S, these are the teachers of wisdom, wanted to transmit general education to prepare young people for their life with the aid of rhetoric, dialectics, and civics. The birthplace of Greek philosophy was in Asia Minor, and the early Greek philosophers were Ionians. We stopped and made comments about all of these. All I want to do tonight is just read this, move to where we left off. And the Ionian civilization. This was the meeting place of the West and the East. However, almost anyone who does any work on philosophy, while Ionia and the Asia Minor was the place for the meeting of the East and West, the Eastern thought really had little influence on these philosophers that we're in the midst of studying. Secondly, Greek philosophy was closely bound up with mathematics, and I'll show you the concept behind that. It deals with absolutism as opposed to mysticism. When we talk about mathematics and this type of thing in philosophy, what you're dealing with, just so you have a feel of it, and this is greatly simplified, but it'll give you a handle, what we're talking about, when you talk about philosophy being bound up with mathematics and science, you've taken it away from mysticism, and you've given it some structure and some absolutism, if that be the proper way to look at it. As opposed, though, that is the proper way, as opposed to any type of mysticism, really any religion, and relating everything to concreteness. So that's what this concept means. Babylon and the Persian, Greek philosophy was closely bound up with mathematics received from Egypt, Babylon, and the Persians and Phoenicians, but the Greeks did move into total original thinking. The Greeks sought knowledge for its own sake and pursued knowledge in a scientific, free spirit. And we spent some time discussing free spirit in education, free spirit in pursuit of knowledge. Point three, Miletus was the center of Ionian philosophy, just to give you a historical point of reference. Point four, Ionian philosophy was profoundly impressed with the fact of change. And here we spent some time on birth, growth, decay, and death. Birth transferred into the human realm, birth, childhood, old age, coming into being and passing away. These were the inescapable facts of the universe. These are the things that the philosophers first sought to deal with. They were obsessed with the uncertainty and insecurity of man's life, the certainty of death, and the darkness of the future. Point five, the Greeks, in their philosophy, admired efficiency, admired the ideal of the strong man who knows what he wants and has the power and the tenacity to get it. The ability to achieve success was very important in Greek philosophy and was translated into the principle of power philosophically. Point six, you recall, however, this was tempered by the warning of destruction. The man or nation who was possessed by unbridled lust is driven to self-confidence and then to the destruction, which is the biblical proverb, pride before the fall. Quote from Greek philosophy, blind passion breeds self-confidence, and overwhelming self-confidence ends in ruin. Point seven, very important to the Greek philosophy was the ideal of moderation and harmony. That harmony will go back to mathematics. You have to have a harmony. It is related to a mathematical or scientific harmony of the universe. This is one thing that still highly influences astrologists, is the harmony of the galaxies. And we're still heavily influenced philosophically with the whole concept of harmony. And indeed, it becomes, as I told you before, this isn't going to be a philosophy class. What I want to do is to try to pull things that are essential and show you what they're searching for and why you and how you have the answer. But harmony is very important to all philosophy. And this is very important. It stems from man's alienation from God. And one of the great issues is the harmony between man and God. And that harmony is received at the cross of Christ. And until the cross of Christ, and until man comes to the cross, accepts Christ as Savior, he is in disharmony with creation. He is in disharmony with history. He's in disharmony even with himself. However, the Christian answer to all of this disharmony is the harmony of the cross. Man started out in harmony in the garden. That is where it all started, and we'll get to this, where things came from philosophically, how they became disharmony or unharmonized, if you please, and how it's moving into change and going seeking always this harmony. Well, what happened was is that the philosophical world is dealing with what happened to man in the garden and what happened to man as a result of the garden. And you, having the Word of God and believing the Word of God, have the answer to all of these questions that the philosophers raise. And the ultimate answer and the ultimate problem dealing with this harmony thing and the reason for the mathematical search for the answer is the harmony of the cross of Christ, where you and I are then turned into perfect righteousness. God sees that righteousness, agrees with his righteousness, and now there is a harmony between man and God. Philosophers, man is still looking for that harmony. And outside of the cross is never going to find it, no matter what his ideology and philosophy is. But this whole thing of harmony is very important to astrology. It is very important to mathematical philosophy. It is very important to any structural understanding. You have change, you have unity, you have harmony. And all of these things, believers, what happened fundamentally to man's soul, and this is why man is obsessed with harmony. Man, philosophically, is obsessed with harmony. You'll find it as a search in man to harmonize, to have things, they've got to fit together in some way. And what man is searching for is what you give them when you give the gospel. What man is searching for is what is it that is going to bring all of the diversity back into unity. The only thing that brings everything back into unity. This is a type of class I would never teach during the week. Only in this class, because what I want you to do in this class is to be able to see what philosophy is, what they're doing, and why these kind of men, where their questions came from. And they came from the disharmony at the fall, when man fell. And man is never going to be satisfied. Man is never going to have peace in his soul, peace in understanding things. It's the cross that is going to put everything back together. Nothing that man does. It's the cross that solves all of these things. Okay? That brings us to point eight now. Point eight. In reference to the concept of change. Reference to the concept of change. And again, if you just think with me, and don't think it can't be that simple. Believer, I'm promising you, it's that simple. The most fundamental issues that the greatest of minds, I don't know what Aristotle and Plato and these people's IQ that we're going to study, we don't know what their IQ is, we can only imagine. Their IQ must have been unbelievable. And those type of people had the ability to grasp the inner man and something going on, what wasn't right, and to be able to put it out into philosophical terms. But the answers and understanding them, you have from the Word of God. And that's why two Sunday mornings from now, I'll get to a verse in the Bible where Christ will say, and the truth will set you free. You can't believe what John is saying and what the Lord is saying in the even in the area of philosophy and in understanding. It is the truth of the Word of God that sets us free. But it is fundamental, point eight, in the reference to the concept of change, the whole thing of change. Where was the most fundamental of all changes? When man fell. When man fell in the garden, there was a structural change inside of man's being. He died spiritually. There was a great, unbelievable change. The only thing that is going to bring man back to completion and to harmony is a second birth, a change. A change that we studied this morning that occurs miraculously again at the cross. So as you study philosophy, if you do study it in school or wherever, or think about it or read different things, these are true fundamental questions they search. The Bible, the cross, is the true fundamental answer. And people don't want to accept that because they pride themselves, a lot of people pride themselves on their intellectual search. And just as he said in this article, and will search and continue to search for 30 more centuries. There's something intriguing to the intellectual mind. No, there isn't an answer, but I'm grasping it and I'm intellectual and I can play with all of these things and all of that. Forget all that nonsense. You and I have truth. And we have truth that sets us free. We have absolute truth. But they reject it. But what I'm going to continually show you in the brief study that we're going to do of all of this when we start our chronological study of 5th century Greece is where all of these questions, where they came from. I'm going to show you where they came from. They came from the fall, where man became incomplete. A change occurred in man at the fall. And as I said this morning, you've got to understand what happened at the cross. You and I have to understand what happened fundamentally to our nature in the garden. We were fundamentally changed. We were put into disharmony with God. That's a fundamental change, to be put in total disharmony with your creation, with your Creator. Even the earth, what did Paul say in Romans? The earth is no longer in harmony with God, and it is in rebellion. The earth even screams, nature screams at being in disharmony. If nature without a soul does it, how much more man senses that it's not right? That there's a disharmony inside of me. I don't know what it is, so I philosophically search for it. But you have to understand what happened in the garden to our very nature. We were changed in the garden at the fall. Changed completely. And the only thing that can bring us back to a harmony is not a mathematical harmonizing of the world, but it's the cross. It's the change that occurs that we studied this morning. You're born again. You're born from above. And now you're back into harmony with the Creator. So you have the truth. You have the answers to every great philosophical question. You'll find the answer in the Bible. And it will set you free. All right, let's move. Continue point eight, not move to point nine. In reference to the concept of change, as philosophically developed, The Greeks philosophized that there must be something permanent. Now, again, you have to realize these are outstanding thoughts for where they were in history. Outstanding thoughts. No people have come to the point of philosophy as the Greeks did before their time. In reference to the concept of change, as philosophically developed, the Greeks philosophized that there must be something permanent. There has to be something permanent. Change, continuing, and please bear with me because I have tried to pick out in reading all of this stuff the things that I can take you through in a study like this of philosophy and have it mean something to you, not only in respect of these people, but in respect of the Word of God and in respect of philosophy. So I'm just pulling out the heart and core of a lot of the philosophers. All right, continuing. Change cannot be merely a conflict of opposites. Change cannot be merely a conflict of opposites. If I can just throw in things to you, those of you that have done reading dealing with Karl Marx and the whole thesis and antithesis and the revolution of change, this is basically what he's saying. And even the Greek philosophers understood that isn't going to give you the answer. But when you begin to understand where Marx fits into all of this and his philosophical understanding, why he advocated change and revolution, he took one part of all of this, and that's what he grabbed. But let me complete this thought. Change cannot be merely a conflict of opposites. Thoughtful men were convinced that there was something behind these opposites, that there was something that was, in quotes, primary. There was something behind these opposites that was primary. And that primary, in quotes again, and that primary was related to the cosmos. And this will lead to what is called abstract materialism. Those are not contradictory terms. This is the development of the philosophy to understand all of these things. You move to abstract materialism, abstract cosmic understanding. Now, point nine. Philosophy was a search to discover what this primary, in quotes, what this primary element was. Philosophy was a search to discover what this primary element was. Now go back for a moment. Change cannot be merely a conflict of opposites. These men were convinced that there was something behind these opposites and that something was primary. Now point nine. Philosophy, therefore, becomes a search to discover what this primary element is or was. One philosopher deciding for one element, while another philosopher for another. There was a constant struggle. There was a constant struggle between change, motion, and unity. Constant struggle between change, which they obviously sensed and were aware of, motion. Motion is things occurring, change occurring, evolving, things going on, and unity. You see the conflict? If there's change, where's the unity? So this is the thing, these are the things that they had to deal with in their soul. Unity did not explain motion and change. Unity did not explain motion and change. If you have unity, then that would contradict motion and change. Change countered unity. Change countered unity, but explained motion. Bear with me, I'll explain the biblical answer to all of that as we develop their thought. Point 10. Whatever was accepted as the primary element They all held it to be material. Whatever was accepted as the primary element, they all held it to be material. With the three primary elements being water, air, and fire. Now, even to this very day, man is still confined to what? Cosmic thinking. 1 John chapter 4. We're of the cosmos. We're going to think according to the cosmos. So no matter what philosophy we have, as long as we relate it to the cosmos, it is going to be cosmic oriented. Even if it's cosmic abstract thought or whatever it is going to be, the primary is going to have to be related to the cosmos. And that's why as you look at some of the statements that John makes in the Gospel of John and in 1st and 2nd, 3rd John and a few in Revelation are absolutely, unbelievably profound philosophically. What he has done with the thinkers that preceded him. And then when he came along, and going back to what we looked at last Sunday night briefly, and we'll have to look at occasionally John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. In the beginning, he understood so much. And from Christ, all of these things came. So he answers so ingeniously, and we know where he got his knowledge from the Holy Spirit. But John will answer the great philosophical questions that were poured out at his time. So point nine again. Philosophy was a search to discover what this primary element was. One philosopher deciding for one element, another for another element. There was a constant struggle between change, motion, and unity. Unity did not explain motion and change. Change countered unity, but explained motion. Point 10, whatever was accepted as the primary element, they all held it to be material, with three primary elements being water, air, or fire. And again, we're still confined to it. We leave all of that only when we start biblical rehabilitation. Only when we start to begin to rehabilitate our whole basis of thinking that the answer is not found in the cosmos, that the solution to unity, diversity, and change is only going to be found when we move from the cosmos and to cosmic thinking to spiritual thinking given to us in the Bible. Therefore, the phrase, "the truth shall set you free." It is unbelievable. It is not only referring to just our daily life, but philosophically and in understanding all about ourselves and who and what we are. And it is no accident that in the same passage that the truth shall set you free is in the passage dealing with birth and the cosmos and Christ being from above. Well, you and I will never understand. Man will never understand himself as long as he tries to understand man as it relates to the cosmos. The answer is not there. He's confined to air, water, and fire. He's confined to elements of the cosmos. And that's not the problem. The problem is spiritual. So therefore, he has to go beyond that. And that's what John was able to do. Point 11 now, the final point at this phase of introduction. The Ionian philosophers were also convinced of the reign of law. Now, I don't have time, it gets involved in too many other things. Natural law, cosmic. Natural law is cosmic law. Natural law to the philosopher is that they have observed some things. Now, we know where it comes from. Colossians, we're going to see who holds the cosmos in order. And the one who holds the cosmos in order is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he held the cosmos in order when he was a baby, an infant. He held it for all eternity, since the time of its creation. He holds the cosmos together to this very day. So look at point 11. The Ionian philosophers were convinced of the reign of law. Now, natural law, cosmic natural law, is nothing but the faithfulness of our Lord. You and I have studied that under the study of law. Cosmic law reigns supreme. And they were bound to that. Now, if we want to study 20th century philosophy, this is nothing new to the 20th century, but let's take 20th century philosophy. It counters this whole cosmic law concept. The man of the 20th century says there is no cosmic law above man, that man is the ultimate, that man is the supreme. and that really there is no law outside of man to which man must submit. Therefore, we do away with capital punishment. We do away with these things because, indeed, there is nothing outside of man that is above to which man must submit. Man is the ultimate in being. And that's the 20th century's contribution, one part of the 20th century's contribution to the advancement of philosophy. And that's why in Stanford, in places today, what do they want to do? Throw out all of that stuff. All that matters is me, myself, now. See, all of the things that are current. These are the only things they want to discuss. And the answer is not going to be found even in the Bible. But the answer is not going to be found in thought, philosophers, any of that type of thing that's imposing something on us. What we wanted to do is to study our problems based on just ourselves, no law, no anything. And that's what they want to study in the classroom. They don't want any type of outside law or thought or anything over them. They being man today, we are self, it's me. And that's all that's important. And that's how we're going to have to perceive and understand things. That's our contribution. I can assure you it will be cast aside philosophically in the 21st century. I don't know when in the 21st century, probably after I'm already gone. But it will be abandoned because it leads to this total destruction. It leads to annihilation. So it will be destroyed. It will be set aside and be laughed at. Because even the early Greek philosophers realized there has to be law. And they came to this natural cosmic law concept. So I just want you to be able to think through all of these things that are going on. And the time that you and I live is very unfortunate as far as our belief in structure and in God and in Christ and in the Bible and all. The society of the world we're thrown in. But we're thrown into a world that all of this is set aside and it's nothing but me and nothing outside of me. Witnessing, evangelization, all of these things become very, very difficult in this society. But I promise you, your children, parents, and their children will live an entirely different philosophy of their day and time. And they'll get back, and the answer isn't. I'm not advocating that the answer is in these thinkers of 5th century Greece and Western civilization thinkers, but at least structured thought is. And the time will come, they'll get back to it. But right now, we are at that point in history, like the Dark Ages, we're at a point in history where our generation, our society, our contribution to philosophy will be laughed at. We have reached a point where we can afford the luxury of challenging structure. We have reached a point of luxury in our society where we can challenge right and wrong. We can challenge these things and think we're going to get away with it. Sexually, morally, structurally, home, marriage, man, money, all of these things, society, that will understand cosmic law at least. Now, I want to go through some of the early philosophers that lead up to Plato and Aristotle and the names that you're familiar with. Again, I don't want to labor you with a lot of names that most of you could care less about. Well, that's not true. You're here at this class, and you're very faithful at this class. So probably we could have more when we get back to the Bible, and I certainly appreciate that. But I appreciate your interest in this. So I'm not going to develop these men. I'll give you the name. If you want to read about them, you can read about them and have some greater grasp. I'll give you a nutshell of their contribution. And the first one that is important to anything is Thales, T-H-A-L-E-S. Now, I'm going to briefly summarize this man. Very briefly summarize him. The basic primary element was water. He believed that water was as the essence of all matter. He was a great mathematician. He has given credit with predicting an eclipse of the sun in 585. The importance of this man, if you were to read about him, was not so much in his philosophy nor in his answers, and that's why we'll not spend much time with this man,
not so much in his philosophy or in his answers, but in his question and search. That's the real contribution of this man in his quest, his questions, and in his search. His question was this: what is the ultimate nature of the world? And that began what you and I will structurally call, or we will call structurally, philosophy. And so that is the real contribution of this man. Now the next one of the 5th century Greece that is important, setting the stage for the thinkers that we are aware of, was a man named Anaximander, Anaximander. Probably one of the greatest of the major Greek philosophers and thinkers. His name will constantly come up as being the original in thinking of a lot of thoughts that other people try to say were theirs and all the rest of it. Well, we can go back to this man and find these thoughts. He is often called the founder of astronomy. He is often called the founder of astronomy. By astronomy, we're dealing with mathematics. We're dealing with structure. We're dealing with harmony. We're dealing with being able to notice that the stars and that the astrology doesn't change and that there's structure there. This is, by the way, one of the ways that Thomas Aquinas has that we become God conscious. So this man is the father or the founder of what you and I understand as astronomy. The Persians were astronomers. To a degree, the Phoenicians were. But as far as one man putting all of these things together, that's why he is called the father of astrology. He is also the first thinker to develop a cosmology. Cosmology. You can't believe the importance of John and our Lord in the things that they say dealing with the cosmos. And as I studied all of these things, grasped the genius of Bob and some of the things that he has developed that go that transcend what I just superficially understood to what Bob was teaching. And Cosmic One, Cosmic Two. I'm going to give you in this class a structure of Cosmic One and Two. What exactly Cosmic One and Two really is, it's unbelievably profound. And the development of those concepts that Bob has developed from the Word of God. He knew them. In fact, the next time I'm with him, I'm anticipating the trip the end of July. Bob knew all of these things long before he entered into the ministry. And it took him 40 years of Bible learning and Bible study and submitting himself, alienating himself from philosophical thought, confining himself to biblical thought, and then coming up at the end of the 40 years with Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. It's really profound. And I hope that I can give you a touch of that in what we're going to be noting. But this man at first was the first thinker to develop a cosmology or a systematic philosophical view of the world. A systematic philosophical view of the world. The word cosmos means order. Now, I know that it means the surface, cosmic, but it means order. If a woman doesn't put on her cosmetics correctly, there's no order to it, and it's very poor cosmetology. And that's the whole deal of cosmetology, to be able to do it beautifully and where it almost doesn't draw attention to itself. It brings out the features of her beauty, and you're not even really aware of the makeup. That's the art of that. Well, what you're talking about is order, the order of the face, and then the order of what's done with it. So what he has done, he developed a cosmology or a systematic philosophy view of the world. A few things that I want to give you. You can number them if you wish for the thought process. One, he was born in 610 B.C., He was born in 610 B.C., native of Miletus, which is where all of these great thinkers came from. He was a student of Thales, T-H-A-L-E-S, the man I just mentioned. He was a student. By the way, it's also very interesting, the students, another area of thought, the students who submitted their thinking to great teachers and became great philosophers and great people in their own right in history. And I started thinking about this in the study of theology, not only biblically, but also in church history, the offsprings, not necessarily sons, but students of great preachers, and all of this, and how so often you don't have that many because the next generation becomes very arrogant. I've seen that so much in reference to Bob Thieme, where the people will divorce themselves totally of his theology, which is wrong. I'm not saying to bow down to it and make it the total confinement. It shouldn't be that unless you have absolutely no training in Greek and Hebrew. But very few people know how to stand on the shoulder of someone great. But you're going to find out Aristotle was trained by a great mind. Many of these great men were trained by great men and were their students. Well, Anaximander was the student of Thales. Secondly, he wrote various treatises on geography, astronomy, cosmology, and he made a map of the known world, the entire known world. He made a map of the world. I had trouble outlining it in history class in the third grade, and he made one of the first ones, the map of the world. Three, he was a rationalist. We've talked about the three systems of perception, rationalism, empiricism, and faith. You and I understand absolute truth. What is our system of thought? Faith. His system of thought was rationalism. This greatly guided his philosophy. When you study him, you have to be aware of that. Rationalism and a rationalistic thought guided his philosophy, and therefore, he used mathematical. Please write it down. It'll make sense. I will do everything I can to make whatever I say to you and whatever I give to you of these men to make sense to you spiritually where you can grasp and appreciate what's happened in history. As I said, this is not a philosophy class to see if I can trick you on a test and make you confused. I don't want to do that. What I give you is for a purpose so that we can work with it in understanding the truth of the Word of God. So just write it down and have a little confidence in what we're doing. All right, his philosophy was rationalist. He was a rationalist, and therefore this greatly guided his philosophy, and he used mathematical proportions into his efforts of understanding the origin of things and understanding the heavens, the astrology. As he began to study the galaxies, astrology, his theories departed from the earlier mystical concepts of the universe. Now, later on, Thomas Aquinas is going to say, we had to study Thomas Aquinas in seminary, he's going to say that one of the ways in which man becomes God-conscious is this very way that this man did. He started studying the universe. He started studying the galaxies and astrology, and he began to realize an order. Now, the next thought is order presupposes design. Design presupposes a designer that brings you to God. And then when you come to God, then you have to say there is a God or there is no God. And in the doctrine of heathenism that we have studied, one of the five ways in which people become God conscious, this is one of them. It begins to realize that there is structure, there is order. In his rationality, he sees all the order. Okay, that has to presuppose something. And that's what this man brought us to, and that's why he's called the first astronomer. So, continuing now, in dealing with astrology and realizing the mathematical structure of the universe, he departed from the earlier, more mystical conceptions of the universe. Continuing, he perceived the world from a non-perceptible substance. In other words, the world to him then was derived not from this water or air or this type of thing, but it was from a non perceptible substance called, of all things, if you're thinking, quote, the unlimited, end quote. Well, think about the personality and the being of God. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. Omni, all. See? And what this man did, what I want you to appreciate is the thinking of these men and then where they departed. They would not allow it to take them to the God of the Israelites, the God of the Jews. They would not go to Christianity. And even in the time in which we now live, people will not allow it. But what I want you to see is how close, believer, they come and what they will accept to reject our Savior. What man will accept to reject the cross of Christ is just astounding to the mind. When we study through some of these things, and we have to stop, and I'm sorry, we're right at a good point, but what man will accept when he comes face to face with what does all of this mean? And what he will accept because he rejects the cross of Christ and the being of the God, the true God, is absolutely enslaving. It enslaves them. And that's why when you believe it and you understand it, it sets you free. And that's the phrase, the truth shall set you free. Because when you reject the truth and you still are held with the dilemma, who am I? What am I? What is all of this about? What is my bedroom about with my wife and my husband? What is the children about, my work? What is pain, suffering? Oh, what are all of these things about? What is all of this? You can't believe the lies and the unbelievable, idiotic things a man will accept when he rejects the truth. Well, we'll resume at this point next Sunday night, in spite of the 4th of July weekend. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are most grateful for the Word of God. We are most grateful for the wisdom and the knowledge that it gives us. That we, Heavenly Father, understand truth, absolute truth. We understand the source of all things, and the future is not dark at all, but is lighted with the person of Jesus Christ. We're so appreciative, Heavenly Father, that we're not left in despair, and that we have the truth, and we have your word. And once again, Heavenly Father, another reason, along with the thousands we already know, for abiding in the word of truth. To continually understand what man seeks to know. To rest comfortably in night, knowing the answer to what causes others to be tormented and spending their lives to search. And it's so easily found in the person of Christ. How grateful we are for the light of the Word of God that He gives to our life and to our soul. And so, Father, it is our privilege, not taxing on our time, to study the Word of God and to assemble ourselves with those who are like-minded. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.